Our text today is Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together today as your people and hear your word. I thank you for the privilege of being the one to proclaim it. I have lips of clay, Lord. Unclean lips. And so we pray today, Lord, that you would sanctify me, set me apart to proclaim your holy and pure word. We pray today, Lord, that you would send your blessed Holy Spirit and that he would come and bring the word of God with power to each and every heart, including my own. May you change us today. Lord, may you encourage us. May you strengthen us. Through your holy word, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thankfully, I have not been in too many fights in my lifetime, but I've been in a few. And sometimes in a fight, there's a point at which you realize that you are outgunned. You are out of your league with the person that you are struggling with. I remember my neighbor growing up, two of my best friends growing up. Now, the one was younger. He's about 4 years younger than I, and I could whip him if I wanted to, and did from time to time. Now, I wouldn't want to tangle with him today. He would whip me, I'm sure. Now, his older brother was always antagonizing us, and I thought I could whip him. So one day, I got him down on the ground, got him right where I wanted him. And he popped me right between the eyes. And that ended that whole episode really quickly. I realized at that moment, I'm out of my league. He's stronger than I am. I can't deal with him. I'm going to need some help. Now, unfortunately, that scene has played out a couple of different times in my life. We have an enemy. We are engaged in a struggle, in a fight. As the Apostle Paul said, our struggle, our wrestling is not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against Satan himself. He is our enemy. He is the great enemy of the church. Behind all of this evil activity in the book of Revelation, behind the beast, his rise, his persecuting of the people of God, behind the false prophet, his rise, and his spreading of false religion and deception, behind all of the calamity and tragedy and evil things the world tries to bring upon the church, is Satan. He is the principal agent for all these things. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying he's sovereign. He's not in charge. We'll get to that in a few minutes. He's on a leash. He's under the control of God, but he is yet our enemy, and he is a formidable opponent. We actually are no match for him. We can't deal with him in head-to-head combat. But the good news of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3 today, is we serve one who is his match. We serve one who has conquered him, who has defeated him, who has taken care of him on our behalf. We look today at the first three verses of the 20th chapter of Revelation. This is the story of the binding of Satan during the period known as the millennium, this thousand-year period found here in Revelation chapter 20. First, we'll start with context, set the context as we always do. Then we'll look at the person of Satan. Who is the devil? Talk about that in verse 2. Secondly, we'll talk about the binding of Satan or the imprisonment of Satan. That's in verses 1 through 3. And then finally, what is the purpose for it? Why is Satan bound or incarcerated? That's also in verse 3. You can divide the book of Revelation up into seven sections. And I think that's probably the best way to do it. The number seven keeps coming up over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. You have seven seals on the scroll. You have seven trumpets that sound and bring God's judgment. You have seven bowls that are poured out and bring the wrath of God upon fallen humanity. And so we could divide or chop the book up into the following sections. Number one, chapters 1 through 3, the story or the outline, introduction of the church, the seven churches of Asia Minor. Then chapters 4 through 7 is the story of the seven seals. Christ has the scroll in his hand. He begins to peel the seals off, and the events that follow go with that in chapters 4 through 7. Chapter 8 through 11 is the story of the seven trumpets, these trumpets that sound and bring the judgment of God. Chapters 12 to 14 is the story of the struggle between Satan and the people of God, between the dragon and the woman who symbolizes the church. Chapters 15 to 16 are the seven bowls of wrath, the judgment of God that are poured out upon humanity. Chapters 17 through 19 is largely the story of Babylon, Babylon's influence over the world, Babylon's fall and destruction, and ultimately the destruction of the beast and the false prophet and the enemies of God at the end of chapter 19 with the return of Christ. As I've told you before, chapters 20 through 22 are the final, the seventh section of the book. And actually, chapter 20 is a microcosm of, I believe, the entire period of time between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. Here it is encapsulated in summary form in chapter 20, what Jesus has come to do, what he has accomplished, and then that ushers us into the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, the resurrection, and all those glorious things that we'll talk about beginning in chapter 21. I didn't talk too much about it last week, and I'm just going to mention it briefly, but we have talked about this number 1,000 here in verses 1 through 7 or so of the 20th chapter of Revelation. Is that a number that is meant to be taken literally, or is it a symbolic number? Now, I believe it's a symbolic number, and I believe that because I believe all the numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. They're there not to calculate time for you. They're there to tell you something. They're there with a theological, doctrinal meaning for you. They're there to signify something. So, for example, the number 7 signifies something that is complete or full. The number 10 performs a similar function. It tells you something is complete or is in its fullness. And so when we come to the number 1,000, it's a multiple of 10. If you take 10 to the third power, that's where you get 1,000 from. So the number likely indicates the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ with his people and the period of time where Satan is imprisoned as this long, lengthy, glorious period of time. Also, you could think about the Ten Commandments, the 10 plagues on Egypt, all of these sorts of things that indicate that something is complete or full. And so this 1,000-year period is a full or a complete period. It's an ideal number, if you will, of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't think we should be looking for a literal 1,000-year period, because the book of Revelation gives us these numbers in symbolic terms. Okay. Let's begin with the person of Satan, who is the devil. Verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and he bound him 1,000 years. Let's identify our opponent. Let's identify the adversary. Who is he? Look at the ways in which he is described. Number one, he is described by his symbolic name here in the book of Revelation. He is the dragon, the great red dragon that we were introduced to back in chapter 12. Here he is with this angel laying hold on him in order to imprison him. He has been quite active in the book, has he not? He has been on a rampage. Chapter 12, verse 17, the dragon was angry with the woman. He went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Also, as I said at the outset of the sermon, the dragon or the devil is the inspiring force behind the beast and the false prophet here in the book of Revelation. Chapter 13, verse 2, and the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. Who's behind the Roman Empire? Who's behind every godless government in the history of the world? The devil is. The great dragon. Number two, he is identified here as the serpent. The serpent or the snake. Now, as soon as you see that description, you know what we're talking about, right? It ought to take your mind way back to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 3. God's planted a garden, the Garden of Eden. He has placed the first married pair, Adam and Eve. And in chapter 3, a snake slithers into the garden to ruin everything. And he does. You know the story. Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more subtle or clever, trickier, more shrewd than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." It was the serpent, the old or the ancient serpent, that is being referenced here in Revelation 20. You see that adjective applied to the title of serpent. He's the ancient one. He's the principal, the primary serpent, way back in the very beginning. Number three, he is identified as the devil. The devil. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil. This Greek word that's behind our English word devil is diabolos. Now, you ought to recognize that word. We get our English word diabolical from it. Something that is wicked and evil. That's the idea behind the word. He is our adversary. He is the slanderer of God's people. He is the wicked one, the one who is the opponent of God and man. Fourth and finally, he is called Satan. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. This word means adversary. He is the opponent of the people of God and of God himself. Now, do we still believe this? Do we still believe that there's really a devil? Or is everything related to mental health? Or is everything fixable with a pill? Or a piece of medicine? Or something like that? Do we really, as Christians in the 21st century, still believe in a real, live, personal devil? Yes. Yes, I do. And you should as well. Why? Because the Bible presents him to us in that manner. It presents him to us as a real, live, personal, wicked being. There are two errors to make. The one is to deny the existence of the devil altogether. Say, devil? What devil? Evil spirits? That's what crazy people believe. That's a mistake. He'd love for you to make that mistake. He'd love for you to think he's not there, he's not active, and he has no part in your life whatsoever. Let's not make that mistake. The other end of the spectrum is to get obsessed over it and think there's an evil spirit lurking under every pew and behind every door. Now, sometimes, some of my brethren growing up in church, they were guilty of that. Everything was related to evil spirits. You had a headache? We're going to deal with that demon of headaches, and we're going to take care of it. Don't go that route either. As C.S. Lewis put it in the Screwtape Letters, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Don't do either one of those things, okay? But at the same time, he is real. He is personal. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. But he is nonetheless real, and he is a formidable opponent. You and I are no match for him. You cannot stand toe-to-toe with Satan, with the devil. Think about how he has been operating throughout the Bible. He enters the garden in Genesis chapter 3, and Adam and Eve are no match for him. Adam and Eve are in the perfect, the best environment. They're in Eden. There's no sin. They have no sinful nature. They have free will at that time in its purest sense. It was lost as soon as they sinned. and the snake enters the garden. They're primed for the conflict, right? They ought to be able to defeat him. They ought to be able to resist him. But he is too smart, too cunning, and too ruthless, and they fall. They're defeated. And we are no match for him either. Just consider the fact that we're the children of Adam and Eve and their sin, so we come into the world fallen with a bent and a propensity to do evil. He's got a foothold already in your heart. He can come and tempt you knowing that there's part of you at the very least that wants what he's offering. He is a very formidable opponent. But the good news here in Revelation chapter 20 is he has been dealt with. He has been dealt with by the Lord. Back to verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. The vision begins with John seeing this angel. The angel has a key in one hand, the key to the bottomless pit, the place where wicked, evil spirits are imprisoned. And in the other hand, he has a great chain. What's he going to do with that? He's going to bind him. He has come to arrest the devil, if you will. He has come to incarcerate and imprison Satan. It's exactly what he comes to do. Now that's good news, because this means that someone is in charge of the devil. He's out there doing his work. He's on a rampage. As Peter says, he walks about as a lion, as a roaring lion, seeking whom to devour. Do you know anybody who's been devoured by the devil? Sure you do. You have seen families torn apart. You've seen communities and businesses and friendships and all these sorts of things torn apart by sin. Who's behind that? Satan is. Satan is. But the good news is, God is in charge of Satan. He is sovereign over Satan. He has him on a leash. The dog is nasty. He is dangerous. But the master has the chain in his hand, and he can only go as far as he permits him to. Remember Job. Remember what the devil had to do to touch Job. The devil couldn't just go out and rob Job of his possessions, his family, and his health. What did he have to do? He had to go to heaven and get permission. He had to go to get an audience with God, and God has to say yes or no. Job 1:12. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself do not put forth your hand. Satan, you can do this, but you can't do that. You know what that tells you? God's in charge. The book of Revelation has been driving this point home again and again and again. God is in charge of everything. He's sovereign. He's sovereign over the beast. He's sovereign over the false prophet. And he's even sovereign over the one who is the source of their power and their wickedness, Satan himself. All right, notice how the imprisoning of the devil is described. Verse 2 again. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. He bound him. That's the first way it's described. He binds. This angel comes to bind, to tie him up, to put the cuffs on him, we might say today. Number 2, he casts him into the bottomless pit. That is, he throws him into the pit. Number 3, after he puts him in the bottomless pit, he sets a seal upon him. It's interesting that word seal is used all over the book of Revelation, but it's also used in the Gospel of Matthew to refer to what they did to the tomb of Jesus. Right? What did they do with the tomb of Jesus? They put a seal on it. It was a security measure. It was a way to say, we're putting him in there and he's not coming out. Now, you know the rest of the story on that one. But similar situation here. The devil is placed into a prison and it is sealed over him so that he cannot get out. Now, when is all this to happen? Now, this is where, as I said last week, good Christian people want to fuss and fight and argue over it. And some of that's fine. You know, we can debate and discuss what the best, you know, viewpoint is. Now, I told you last week, I take the amillennial viewpoint. Don't be angry at me over it. And I want to give you the strengths of that viewpoint. So I come at it from that viewpoint today. And that viewpoint is, just generally speaking, that the entire period of time between when Jesus came for the first time to when Jesus comes the second time, this is the millennium. This is the period in which the devil is bound, is defeated. Now, let me back that up. I need to back that up from the Bible, okay? I tried to do a little bit of it last week. So let me just give you why I don't believe that Revelation 20 chronologically follows Revelation 19. Why would I say such a crazy thing as that? Well, number one, when Jesus returns, and that's what Jesus is doing in chapter 19 at the close, Jesus is coming back on the white horse. When Jesus comes back, he destroys death. He brings death to an end. 1 Corinthians 15. Let me turn there one more time. We read it last week. Let's read it again. 1 Corinthians 15. I didn't put it in my notes, so let me go read it so I don't misquote it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." Here we go. "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." When Jesus returns, he raises the dead and he puts an end to death. So if that's the case, then how do we have this rebellion, this second rebellion, if you will, here in chapter 20, where Satan is loose from his prison, he goes out to deceive the nations, brings them all together, and they're all destroyed at the very end? Well, that's death. But Jesus has already come back in chapter 19. I thought death is supposed to be destroyed. Well, if we see it not as a chronological thing, but as kind of restarting the clock, then it makes sense, right? That Satan going out of his prison, deceiving the nations, bringing them together, that's just another picture of the very end, of Jesus returning in order to destroy all of the wicked, including the devil himself. Number two, when Jesus comes back, the resurrection of the dead occurs and judgment day arrives. John 5:28. "Do not marvel at this," Jesus said, "for the hour is coming," hour singular, that is to say, a time, "in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. They shall come forth, those that have done good unto the resurrection of life, those that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So when Jesus returns, he calls everybody out of the graves. For those who are wicked, it is the resurrection to death, to damnation. For those who are righteous, it is a resurrection to life. 2 Timothy 4:1, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." When Jesus returns, the resurrection happens. Jesus raises all dead people. Now the rest of the New Testament sure gives us the impression that it happens at the same time, that the judgment is commenced, and it includes both the righteous and the wicked. We'll get to that when we get to the end of chapter 20. But these events here in chapter 20 don't occur until the end. So if we saw Jesus is coming back in chapter 19, and we understood the rest of the New Testament to say that when he comes back, he resurrects the dead, and he ushers in judgment day, well, then we've got this period of time where there's death, and where there are people who are not resurrected. And I think that leads us in a different direction than understanding the millennium as a far-off period in the future, a thousand-year period that follows the return of Christ. At any rate, the millennium is about the defeating of Satan. So regardless of how we might see it and how we might differ on whether the millennium comes after the return of Jesus or whether it's actually right now, whether it's occurring right now, the point here, these first three verses, is that Satan is defeated. He is conquered by God. That's what's happening here in this text. He is being incarcerated. He is being imprisoned by God himself. Now, why would I believe that this has already occurred? Why would I believe that Jesus has actually bound Satan already? I want to give you the reasons for this. So sometimes people might object and say, now, Pastor Nick, you're saying that the millennium is right now and that Satan is bound. I don't see how that could be so. And that's a good objection. Okay? Let's just be honest. It's a strong objection. I don't think it's a decisive one, but it is a good objection. Because there are other passages of Scripture that say that the devil is very active. Okay, for example, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour. He's very active, right? Absolutely. Amen. We agree with the Word of God, yes? Revelation 12, verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman. I read this one before. He went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. So is the devil active today? Is he alive and well? Yes, absolutely. I believe that. I hope you believe that too. But I want to give you another side of the coin today. Let's leave the millennium question aside for a minute. And I want to give you something that maybe doesn't get emphasized enough. And that is, what did Jesus do to the devil when he came the first time? Did he, in fact, render him a decisive defeat? The New Testament speaks in remarkably strong ways about what Jesus did to the devil when he came the first time. So here we go. Number one, the New Testament tells us that Jesus bound Satan. Matthew 12:29. Or else, Jesus says, how can one enter into a strong man's house, spoil his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? That word for bind is the exact word used here in Revelation 20, verse 2. Jesus says, the fact that you see me casting out these evil spirits, and boy, was that impressive in the first century. Here you have these people inhabited, indwelt by these evil spirits, and someone comes along that they're afraid of, that they don't want to have anything to do with, and it is merely his word that sends them away. Jesus says, this is an indication that I have entered the house of the strong man and I've tied him up. I've bound him. Else, how could I walk into his house and take what I want? That's exactly what Jesus did when he came the first time. He strutted into Satan's house, tied him up, and began to loose his captives, to let them go, so they might know God, so they might know Christ. Isn't that a strong way for Jesus to put it? I've tied up the devil, and that's why you see all of these things happen. Number two, Jesus says when he came the first time that he cast out Satan. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. What a strong way to put it, Lord. Really? The judgment of this world has come. The prince of this world, that is to say Satan, cast out. Thrown out. Same word used that's used here in Revelation 20 and verse 3, where you see it says the angel cast him into the bottomless pit. Same root word that's used in John 12:31. Number three, Jesus destroyed Satan. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Well, that's a strong way of putting it. Jesus brought destruction to the devil. He destroyed him when he died on the cross. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that the devil ceased to exist, or he ceased to do anything, or be active in any sense of the word. But it does mean that Jesus rendered a decisive defeat to the devil. And finally, Jesus defeated or disarmed the devil at his first coming. Colossians 2:15, Chris read it this morning. Speaking of Jesus dying on the cross, it says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That is to say, his death on the cross. when Jesus died, he disarmed the devil. That's what that word spoiled means. He made a show of them openly. In the ancient world, a conquering Roman general might come home with people trailing behind him in chains. Those were his captives. These were the people he defeated in battle. And he wanted everybody to know, we conquered these people. That's the picture here in Colossians chapter 2. Jesus leads behind him in chains the devil himself. So we are no match for Satan, but we know one who is. Time and time again, the devil has been beating humanity. We talked about it in Genesis chapter 3. He tricked Eve, he deceived Eve, and brought ruin upon all of humanity. To take another example, 1 Chronicles 21:1, Satan stood up against Israel. He provoked David to number Israel. Here is God's righteous king, King David himself, and he's no match for the devil. The devil tempts David to number the people, and ruin and destruction visited upon the people because of David giving into the temptation. Are you any match for the devil? No, you're not. None of us are. But there is one who is. You get to the New Testament and you turn to Matthew chapter 4. And you find Jesus in a wilderness. And here comes the devil. Uh-oh. What's going to happen? He's already beaten Adam and Eve. He's already beaten David. He's already beaten every single human being up to that point. And when he steps into the wilderness with Jesus, he just doesn't know that he's no match for him. He can't beat him. Jesus defeats Satan for the very first time. Conquers him. So much so that Matthew 4:11 says, then the devil leaves him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. Christ won the victory. Now there's a certain action movie hero that I like. He shall remain nameless today. So I don't want to tempt you to go watch movies that you probably shouldn't watch. But there's one in particular I really like. Because when he steps into the room, he just beats everybody all over the place. You have these big bad guys in the room. You know, they're doing all these nefarious, wicked things. And he walks into the room and they come after him. And he throws this one through the window and that one across the piano. And they're just done for. They can't do anything with him. Maybe you know who I'm talking about. On a much, much grander, greater, and obviously more important scale, Jesus steps onto the field of conflict and he defeats him. He conquers him. Just when the devil thinks he has him, at the cross, nailed to the cross, beaten, bloodied, and humiliated. And perhaps he thinks, got him right where I want him. And even his own disciples, Christ's own followers, don't get it. They think he's lost. They think he's been defeated. So Jesus, in Luke 24:17, has to ask them, why are you talking like this? And you're so sad and sorrowful as you go along. And they say to him, don't you know what's happened? Don't you know what's just transpired in Jerusalem? Jesus, who we thought was the Messiah, he's been killed. Or the disciples, after the death of Jesus, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear. They're afraid. They're frightened because they don't get it yet. They don't yet understand that Jesus, in his death on the cross, actually won the greatest victory. He defeated the devil. He disarmed him. He took his weapons out of his hand, tied him up so that we could be saved. So that the people of God could have victory. So that the people of God could finally overcome through Christ the evil one. And so we need not fear the devil. We need not be afraid of the devil and all of his power and all of his rage because we have Christ. Because we trust in Jesus. Because we belong to the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus has conquered him. I used to have a friend who was a big guy. And I knew that when I went somewhere with him, I was safe. I was protected. Because if something went wrong, he was a good guy to have on your side. How much better does it get than Christ, who's defeated the ultimate enemy, the greatest tyrant the world has ever known? Jesus conquered. Why? Why is the devil here conquered, imprisoned, incarcerated? Why is he bound? The text actually gives us the purpose for it. It tells us why the devil has been bound. Verse 3. Cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal upon him. Here we go. That he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Did you see that? You see that word that? That expresses the purpose, the reason for which he was thrown into prison. He was thrown into prison so that he might not deceive the nations anymore. If you drop down to verse 7, we'll get to this passage in 2 weeks, but it says, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. He will go out to do what? Deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth. This is the purpose of the binding of Satan. He has been chained and imprisoned so that he cannot deceive the nations. That's the purpose of it. That's why it's happened. Now, it's important to understand what the devil's been doing throughout history. For a long time, for the entire Old Testament period, he has had the nations of the world in blindness and darkness. He is the god of this world, as the Apostle Paul puts it. Not in the sense that he's a god with a capital G, but that he is the ruler, the one in charge of this world system, the one in charge of sin, wickedness, and all things contrary to God. So when we get to the time of Christ, there's really only one people on the planet that knows the truth about God, about his word. It's the nation of Israel. And not even everyone in the nation knew God at that time. So the picture is one of the world covered, blanketed in darkness, with the devil in charge of it, with the devil having bound his captives, his slaves, and keeping them in darkness, in the darkness of sin and falsehood. What changed that? Jesus changed. The gospel has changed it. Remember what Jesus told his disciples to do before he left. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. See that? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Go out and tell everyone the gospel. Why? Because the Father has committed to the Son the ends of the earth. They belong to him. The nations belong to Jesus, and Jesus tells his followers, I want you to go everywhere, and I want you to find my people, preach the gospel to them, and they will be brought in, be saved, and be a part of the kingdom of God. So that by the time we get to Revelation, the people gathered around the throne aren't just Jews. There are people from every tribe, from every kindred, from every tongue, from every nation on the planet. Revelation 5:9, they sung a new song saying, you are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. The gospel advances, continues to grow, and conquers the hearts of men, because Satan has been bound. Because he has been defeated. Because he has been disarmed by the Christ. In closing today, what relationship do we have with the devil? And you may say, I've never had a relationship with the devil. Why would anybody want to have a relationship with the devil? That's awful. But believe it or not, you once had a very strong relationship with him. You were like that with him. Did you know that? You ever thought about it in that way? You were born into this world as a sinner, which means that the devil was your father. You did the will of the devil. You did what he wanted you to do. He was beating the drum and you were marching. Lockstep with what he wanted you to do. Ephesians 2:2. Speaking of us in the past, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. You know what that means? Prior to your conversion, the devil had you as his captive. He held you as his slave. He was working in the sons, the children of disobedience. He was the prince of the power of the air, and we were walking according to the way he wanted us to live. So you mean all those years that I lived in sin and lived for myself, he was just dragging me along in chains? Yes, he was. Now, maybe not him personally. He's got demons, right? But that's who I used to be. I was a captive. I was a slave to sin. And the one in charge of the slaves was the devil. Who could set me free from all of that? Who could rescue me and deliver me? Whether I knew that was a situation or not, and most people don't. Most people don't think about it like that. Like I'm living according to the devil. God told Paul what his mission was in Acts 26. I want you to open their eyes, Paul, and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. You know, you don't remember seeing on TV people being happy when Saddam Hussein and his regime fell? You remember seeing on TV all those like statues he had of himself? Here, there, and everywhere, and those things collapsing and falling over, and people rejoicing that the dictator was dead. Well, we have reason to rejoice. We have reason to be happy today. We have reason to rejoice because Jesus has defeated our greatest enemy. He has defeated the one that we were no match for, that humanity just kept giving in to the temptation and to the sin over and over again that he puts before us. But through Jesus Christ, we have the victory. We have conquest through Jesus. Because we believe in him, because we belong to him, we are part of his victory. We are united with him in his victory. We serve the greatest conqueror the world has ever known because he conquered the world's greatest foe, and that is Satan himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes we only get excited about things we see with our two eyes of flesh. And it's hard to see the spiritual, the unseen realm. But we know that your word says it's true. There are such things as evil spirits, as demons, as the devil himself. And as we've seen today, we had no hope of conquering him on our own. We were his captives. He had blinded our minds. He had led us along astray in deception and wickedness. And so, Lord Jesus, we give you praise this morning. We give you praise that you came and you defeated him. You conquered him. You disarmed him at the cross. All for the purpose that we would be set free, that we would no longer be the captives of Satan, but we would be the servants of God, that we would know the freedom, the joy, and the love that all comes with belonging to you. We rejoice today in our great conqueror, the one who has won the victory, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to rejoice in him this week, to trust in him, to adore him with all of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ go with you. Amen.